no doubt born out of great suffering. We're going to take a vacation from John 14. We're done with 14, but for John, for a moment, turn with me to Psalm 1. Psalm 1. Six verses, all of them extremely powerful. There is absolutely no way in one message we can do justice to it, but there's so many things in Scripture to teach, we're just going to do one message. But if you've never thought about this psalm and pondered it deeply, you've certainly missed a great blessing. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, and sits in the seat and sitteth not in the seat of the scorners, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season. Its leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Bless us this morning, Father, and bless those listening on the internet. We pray, Father, that you'd be using this word in our lives and the lives of our loved ones and the lives of our church. Thank you for Psalm 1. May we a Psalm 1 people more and more in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, most of us are aware of this psalm. It's probably as well known almost as Psalm 23, but it is a great psalm. And it's one of those things that when we know these scriptures, we need to ask God to help us see how special each of them are. What if you ever, and some things about them we've just kind of missed, what if you only read Amazing Grace and never sang it? You'd miss a lot, right? I mean, you get a lot by reading the words of Amazing Grace. You get a lot more by singing it. And these psalms cry out to be sung, not just read. The early church, most of the church for centuries until the 1800s, 1800s, sang hymns only, psalms only. And so we're missing something. We're going to sing Psalm 1 when we're over today as we conclude our service. It's very important to sing the songs that God's inspired. Doesn't mean we can't sing others. But some of the early church councils said you can only sing psalms. They were very strong with singing the inspired song of Scripture. We've gone the other way. We sing everything but that. But I think that it's okay to sing other things, but we certainly need to remember these psalms. The Puritan Thomas Watson said of this psalm, it's the psalm of psalms. And modern time, Peter Craigie said, the psalm as a whole is a finely crafted piece of poetic literature. There's something really good about this, and just everything in it, inspired workmanship. Another said, it's not a song or a prayer, but a poem commenting on how life works. But poems cry out to be sung, and it's certainly legitimate to sing them. Basil, an early, way back, an individual in church history said, what the foundation is to a house, the keel to a ship, the heart to an animal, the same is this psalm to the whole book. To the whole book. Jerome, 4th century, Psalm 1 is the main entrance to the mansion of the Psalter. Waltke and Horton, modern writers, before entering the Psalter, one must say a hearty amen to Psalm 1. And generations of God's people have been pondering this psalm since it was written. The Jews first, centuries after it was written, and the Christians for the last 2,000 years. This psalm has been ministering to people. It's a very impressive piece of Scripture, very important in its significance, and it's certainly well worth our time with fresh eyes and a fresh look to see and hear its message. I personally suspect that Psalm 1 and 2 are the preface of the whole hymn book of Israel. And that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are meant to be that preface. And there's even textual evidence that some looked at them as one psalm. It's very interesting. Psalm 1 begins with blessed, and Psalm 2 ends with blessed. Did you ever notice that? Notice in verse 1 of Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of the scornful. And look in chapter 2, verse 12. Chapter 2, verse 12, the last verse. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they who put their trust in him. Now, what is this preface to the psalm saying? It's saying if you want to worship God, you have to be rightly related to the Word of God and rightly related to the Son of God. Otherwise, you're not ready to worship. Are you with me on that? You got to kiss the Son. You got to give that kiss of faith and loyalty to the Son. And you have to be walking in God's Word, God's law, the Torah Adonai. It's a specific phrase, not just dealing with the Ten Commandments, but all of Old Testament Scripture. And so in Psalm 1, if you want to worship, you've got to be rightly related to the Word of God and rightly related to the Son of God, Psalm 2. And so very, very good stuff. Now, one of my favorite Old Testament teachers, Dale Ralph Davis, he's an amillennialist, I don't agree with on that, but boy, he's really good. He said, why is Psalm 1 Psalm 1? I like him because he asks questions in a very interesting way that we probably ought to be asking. Why is Psalm 1 Psalm 1? Why is it placed here? Why isn't Psalm 150 Psalm 1? Why isn't Psalm 100 Psalm 1? Why isn't Psalm 103 or Psalm 72 Psalm 1? Why is Psalm 1 Psalm 1? And this is what Dale Ralph Davis said. Because it packs a matter of such supreme importance. Here are two ways, two humanities, two destinies that are clearly spelled out. Jesus talked about two destinies on two ways, right? Broad is the way that leads to destruction. Many go in that way. Narrow is the way that leads life. Few there be that find it. Jesus taught the doctrine of two ways. He taught it at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and he also taught it in 7:13 and 14. And so, Dale Ralph Davis said, because this is so, let the clarity begin. Someone's here for a reason. And nothing is so crucial as to your belonging to the congregation of the righteous. You got to be in the congregation of the righteous, not just among the congregation of the righteous, but in the congregation of the righteous, those who've been made righteous by faith in the Lord. Now, Dale Ralph Davis outlined Psalm 3 this way. I'll just give it to you because it's a good outline. It's not going to be mine, but it's a good one. He said the first part of the psalm is the direction of the believer's life. And by direction, he means where he gets his direction. Who's guiding him? What's directing him? The direction of a believer's life. Number two, the description of the believer's life. And that's the big tree thing. And number four, the destiny. Number three, the destiny of the believer's life. That's a great outline. I thought about preaching his outline, but I said, nope, I'm going to get my own. But I'm going to give you his. So Psalm 1 describes ultimately, and this is kind of important, ultimately Psalm 1 describes one kind of person, not two. There's two kinds of people mentioned here, but really it's only about one, the one that's blessed. The others aren't blessed. So it's kind of important to get that. Now, here's a shocker, and it's important to see. When you get into Psalm 2, it deals with Gentile people, right? And the early church quoted that of Pilate and the Romans and all that. Psalm 2, what they did to Jesus. Psalm 2 is dealing with Gentile people and Gentile leaders and Gentile kings and all of that. Psalm 1 is not doing that. Psalm 1 is dealing with Jews and only Jews. Basically, originally. And so the shocker is, if Psalm 1 is only talking about covenant people, Jewish people, then the wicked in Psalm 1 has to be Jewish wicked people. Are you with me? It's talking about people who go to the temple, live in Israel, go through the motions, but aren't the blessed people, they're the wicked people. And the book of Romans says they're not all Israel that are of Israel, but in Isaac your seed will be called. Not everybody that was elected to national privileges were elected to salvation. And not everybody that says they belong to the Lord belongs to the Lord. And so Davis said, you can be numbered outwardly among the people of God, yet be one of the wicked, not standing in the day of judgment. And so people, I've heard people say, well, they go to church, they must be a Christian. No. Just because you're in a garage doesn't mean you're a car, right? And so it's obvious that just because you go to church doesn't make you a Christian. There's a lot of people who go to church faithfully that aren't Christians. That shocks some people, right? They equate churchgoers with saved people. That's not an equation that is biblical. The people that John wrote about, they went out from us, but they were not of us. But they went out that they might be manifest that they were not all of us. Were people who came to the assembly, sat beside everybody else, sang beside everybody else. But when the false teacher came in, they went with that rather than the truth. For a while they professed truth, but they didn't last. So it's possibly as false as Judas and be among the apostles and never be a believer, never be saved. And so you can be as false as grandma's teeth and grandpa's hair, but it's just the way it is, you know. And so, and you're fooling yourself and other people. So it's quite important to just get that. You must be a person who's kissed the Son. A kiss of loyalty and faith. You must be a person who's under the authority of Scripture. That's what Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are talking about. Because these are prerequisites for worship. You can't worship unless you have these two things going on. Jesus said, he that honors not the Son honors not the Father who has sent him. And Jesus said, God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in what? Truth. So these are basic New Testament requirements as well as what these Psalms are talking about. Now, this psalm is primarily about the congregation of the righteous. W.S. Plummer wrote over 100 years ago, the sum of this psalm is that the just and he alone is blessed. And so that's certainly it. I think my brother-in-law gave me this outline sometime, but he says he can't remember. And that happens a lot because we talk about Bible stuff, Jim Lusher. And I think his outline, but it may be mine, I don't know, maybe someone else, maybe the Lord gave it to me. It talks about the righteous person, his delight, his deeds, and his destiny. That's a good outline, but that's not going to be the one I'm going to give you this morning, although I really like it. There's not an equal contrast here. It's much more about the righteous than the wicked. There's not total parity, but there really is parity. There's a parallelism here going on, and we'll see that before we end. So it's obvious that Psalm 1 shows us that even among those that sing hymns and showed up at the temple or in the church aren't always saved people. And there's two kinds of hymn singers. People sometimes say, you Christians are hymn singers. Well, there's two kinds of hymn singers, and I'm not talking bass versus tenor or soprano versus alto. I'm talking about what? Saved versus lost. Because that's the big division the Bible's always looking at. It's not looking at what race you are, what sex you are, this or that. Are you saved or are you not saved? That's the big thing that God looks at. And it's obvious in Israel that not everybody was saved. Look at the enemies David had when he tried to put godly standards in Israel. He had a lot of enemies of his own country. His own countrymen. So it's obvious that one group of the saved, the blessed, is what's really here, but there is a contrast between them and others. And that's the contrast I want to emphasize this morning. in this. There's three divisions of this psalm as I see it. Number one, first we see in verse 1 and 2, two philosophies of life contrasted. Two philosophies of life contrasted. Second, we see this in verse 3 and 4, two portraits of life contrasted. Two portraits or pictures of life contrasted. And finally, in the last two verses, two paths of life contrasted. Two philosophies, two portraits, two paths, every one of them contrasted. And the contrast is there, even if the same group of folks are in the same temple, and so forth, and so on. So that might help us a little bit. Okay, let's get started, and let's think about this. And it's important, because if I'm in the wrong group, and we're all born in the wrong group, we're naturally in the wrong group, even if we had Christian parents, right? Just because my parents are saved doesn't mean I'm saved, because God has no grandchildren. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. You must be born again. You cannot be saved because your parents are saved. Thank God you've got Christian parents. It's one of the greatest blessings God could give you. That's worth more than $1 trillion. But if that doesn't mean you are saved. I had Christian parents, but I wasn't saved because my parents were saved. There comes a time where God has to deal with us. We have to be born again. It's a very, very important thing. It's a great danger to church kids. There's a lot of dangers of being brought up in a Christian home. I preached a whole message on that once. And there's many dangers, but it's easy to think that you can get it, you're okay because of your parents' faith, and not know that God has done a work in my heart, in my life. And so this psalm is dealing with that, where that would be especially dangerous in Israel, where they had a Bible culture. They had a Bible culture. You go down south, it's a Bible culture versus now, more now, right? They call it the Bible Belt. Ohio's not part of the Bible Belt. But you get down south, you see churches everywhere, everybody goes to church. It's more like when I was a kid, right? When I was a kid, a majority of people went to church, even if they were Christians. There was a cultural Christianity. And even in the north, it wasn't as complete as in the south. But when people have cultural Christianity, just part of their routine, sometimes they mistake that for being saved. And in the theocracy, they had that, right? It was a culture, biblical culture. But that, there were people going through the motions, and there were people that God had worked in their heart, and where their worship was real, and their relationship to God was real. So I'm talking, when I say two philosophies of life contrasted, here are people that on the outside, they got one philosophy that they acknowledge, but the real philosophy is that's driving their life is different than the one they acknowledge. So two philosophies of life contrasted. Philosophy number one, I am my own authority for myself and others. I am my own authority for myself and others. Philosophy number two, God's word is my authority for myself and others. God's word is my authority for myself and others. Those are diametrically different philosophies of life. Now, that's what Psalm 1's talking about when it says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of the scornful. And many believe there's a progression there from counsel and way and seat. I don't know if that's true or not. It certainly sounds like it is. But the picture is this. The wicked have their counsel. They want to give to others their opinion of how to live. They have a very high opinion of their opinion. They got counsel. And they're going to tell you how it ought to be. They're not embarrassed about that. They're very upfront about it. The counsel of the wicked. They like to give counsel to people. They will. They're more ready to give counsel to save people, you're going the wrong way, than save people are to them, you're going the wrong way. But the But there's a saved person is going to be aware of that. He's going to look at the source. The wicked have their counsel that they give to others. Second, the wicked have their way that they encourage on others. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners. Their way is not going to be my way. I will be lonely. I'm going to resist peer pressure. I'm not going to go the way they're going. I don't want to look like them, dress like them. I don't want to live like them. Their way is not my way. Whenever their way is against God's way, it's against my way, because my way is God's way in His Word. And so there is a way, and the wicked believe that their way is best, and they want to encourage others to get in their way. We want us to live like they live, think like they think, and they think there's something really, really wrong with us if we don't see it. You're provincial. You people are living in the past, is how they put it. You got an old dusty book that tells you what to do. I make my own rules, I make my own standards, and I have a lifestyle that is a fruit of that, and you need to go my way for a full life. And the wicked have their scoffing towards those who disagree with them, nor sits in the seat of the scoffer. In other words, they make fun of people who are different than them. They criticize or demonize people who are different than them. We all know that this is a clear fact. Unregenerate people fancy themselves as the ultimate authority of what is true and false, right or wrong. And when push comes to shove, their desires, their thoughts, trump anybody else's, even the Lord's. I don't care what the Bible says. I'm going to do this. I know the Bible says this, but... And sometimes even Christians have done that to their shame. So it's very, very clear that in the first temptation with Adam and Eve down to modern times, this is the issue. And here it is. Now, the saved person, the regenerate person, generally sees through this. Not always, but generally sees through this and rejects that philosophy of life. Even those who have it are very sure of themselves and have a great sense of superiority, that they believe it's obviously better. Now, we have a whole culture that now encourages this, engages in this, right? You and I and our children have to live and be a testimony in a culture that basically thinks we're old-fashioned, we're out of it, we're Amish at best. We're kind of neo-Amish to them. And we're living in the past, right? That's how they think. You people are so far out of it, you need to change your way of thinking and living. And they scorn us. And they scorn the Bible. And they scorn God. If you've ever read the neo-atheist books, boy, I'll tell you, those guys are just really good at scorn. But they're not the only ones. Because they sincerely believe in that their way of living and thinking is the right one. And any who disagrees with them, there's something seriously wrong with you. You cannot have half a brain, and you're something else going on that's, you may be psychologically impaired or something else. One writer on the Psalms that I've been reading quoted this other fellow, and I have no clue who he is, Hans Free, F-R-E-I, but have no clue what he is, but I like what he said. He said, Hans Free has described a decisive development in modern thought in the following terms. Once people read the scriptural story and sought to set their own story in its context. That's how it used to be. People read the Bible and they said, you know what? I got to get in line with this. This is reality. I'm different than this. I need to get in line with this, which is called what? Repentance. Once people read the scriptural story and sought to set their own story in its context. Since the 18th century, we are more inclined to set the scripture story in the context of ours. It is our story that provides the criteria for deciding whether the scriptural story is true or relevant. Now, this is going on massively all over the United States, all over Europe. This is just massive. Instead of letting the Bible judge us, we're going to judge the Bible and criticize it for being patriarchal and all kinds of stuff. Give it all kinds of names because it doesn't match with what we think is right. Because we have the arrogance to think our culture is normative. And anything that doesn't fit with the way we think at the present time, something wrong with it. And he said, we measure scripture story by ours. The attitude of the psalm commends involving delighting in the Lord's teaching, especially when its story seems irrelevant or takes a different stance from us. This is where push comes to shove, where the Bible teaches something you don't like. You're not comfortable with. What am I going to do? Criticize the Bible or let it criticize me? You know, that one guy 70 years ago that wrote a book on the mistakes of Moses? And another Christian man wrote, I forget who the guy was, I forgot his name, but he wrote Moses on the mistakes of so-and-so. And so, which way are you going to go, right? But this same writer said, that is the moment when studying Scripture becomes interesting, significant, important when we delight in it. The way that delight expresses itself is by talking about it day and night, in other words, ceaselessly. Now, when I was a senior at OU, I had not been a Psalm 1 person. I had a Bible, but it was closed. And I started going to Bible class, and the Word of God was cutting me up terribly. And the old pastor, you know, many of you know him, he wouldn't give me any slack at all. And it was so painful for me to realize that I'd committed to myself to ways of thinking and living that were so opposite what I should as a Christian. It was a real, real adjustment. And God had to do a real, real work. And by the way, he's still doing it. I don't want to give the impression, well, I arrived 40 years ago and I'm good now. No, it's still something that happens. But the critical moment happens when we just, the Bible doesn't really mean that. It can't mean that. That can't be right. And when we hear it, but don't hear it, and we don't like it, so we try to justify our own view versus the Bible's view, instead of embrace what God has said and allow ourselves to be corrected. The Scripture is given for correction. That's what 2 Timothy 3:15 and 16 says, right? It's given for correction. Why? Because we need correction. And therefore, God's given us an infallible corrector for correction, instruction, righteousness, and all the rest. Now, the picture here in Psalm 1 is not that Christians are to avoid these scorners and these people that Psalm 1's talking about, the sinners and the ungodly and the scorners. We're not to avoid them. We're to lovingly minister to them. Lovingly minister to them like Jesus did. But refuse to be brought under unbiblical counsel, conduct, or criticism. We just refuse to let that penetrate and get us all nervous about stuff. Why? Because we have, as saved people, a completely alternative philosophy of life. We have an alternative loyalty, and we have an alternative source for how we should think and live. It's called the Word of God. And that's what we find in verse 2. We find, instead of listening to these people, following them, envying them, wanting to be like them, it says his delight is in the law of the Lord. And remember, Torah Adonai there is not the Ten Commandments, it's the whole Old Testament. I'm not going to stop and prove that, but it is. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. That means the promises, that means the history, that means the prophecy, that means the law, the whole thing. And of course, we got the New Testament now, which would be the same. So the picture here is delight, where Bible study is not a duty. I got to read 5 chapters today. Bible study is a delight. It's something I look forward to. It's something I can't live without. I must have that time with the Lord. Now, I know as young Christians, a lot of times we do it because we know we should. It's a more of a duty than a delight. But we should come to the place where it's a delight. I can't wait to spend time with God. It's a priority because it's a delight. The things you delight in are the things you make a priority for. And so, verse 2 is talking about is we find in Holy Scripture that which is so powerful, so compelling, so relevant, so beautiful that we love it, even when we fail to live it, even when we fail to implement it. That's what Paul's talking about in Romans 7, isn't it? He's talking about his failure to do everything that he should do, what he hates he does, and all that. But he says in verse 22, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. With all his failure, with all his struggle, with all his mess ups. And that's why I definitely believe Romans 7 is written by Paul as a saved person. Because no unsaved person delights in the law of God after the inward man. They just don't. You have to be saved to do that. Because even saved people struggle to get to that place where they delight and really look forward to that time and letting God teach them, train them, correct them, and so forth. Now, Paul was delighting in the law of God after the inward man. But he said, I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind. That delight in the law is the law of my mind. It's the center of my personality. But there's something else going on that's in me as well, the old sin nature. There was one individual, and I can't remember who he was, someone in church history somewhere. He loved the book of Romans. He wanted to study the book of Romans, and he had a standing order at a bookshop to anytime a new book on Romans was published, he wanted them to order it for him, and they would bring it to him. And he would turn to Romans 7. If the guy took the right view of Paul here, that he was a saved person delighting in the law, he'd buy the book. If it didn't, he'd send it back. It is a very important chapter. It's a very important thing to realize this struggle and this fight and even this failure in sin was part of a man who delighted in God's law. When you delight in God's word, it doesn't mean you always do the right thing because you still got this other law in your members, but it certainly means that delight is there. And when I say we delight in the law of the Lord and we meditate in it day and night all the time is what that day and night means, I don't mean that we're bookish people. I don't mean we're bookworms. That all there's plenty of people who are Christians that don't enjoy reading, that enjoy the Bible. I have someone in my family. I'm not talking about Linda and Andrew here. I have someone in my more extended family. This person told me once, I got through high school without reading a book. Now, I don't know how you do that. But this person did. I got through high school without reading a book. Now, obviously, she had to listen to the teacher and, you know, maybe read what was in front of her. Somehow, she graduated from high school without reading a book. But when she got saved, she began to enjoy the Bible in a way she never enjoyed any other book. So when we're talking about this, we're not talking that we're all bookworms and we spend all our time in the library and we just love to learn for learning's sake. That's not, there's a difference between love of learning and love of the Lord. There's some people just like to, they have an intellectual curiosity and they love to learn new stuff and they're just ready, or they just bring it on. And that's good. There's nothing wrong with that. But that's not really what we're talking about here. It's a love for the Lord and a love to let his word guide and change our life. It's that relation thing. Thing where we're letting him speak to us and minister to us and correct us and change us and guide us and so forth. But to people who aren't saved, this is inexplicable. You people carry Bibles all the time, you read the Bible all the time, and they feel free to mock at that and scorn that because they can't get into it. They just can't get into it. They might read the Bible if they got a course on the Bible at university, but they read it to find fault with it, not to let God speak to them. And so, and by the way, the word mocker here is used, scorner is used, sitting in the sea of the scornful is used 14 times in Proverbs. It's not a good thing to be. It's not where you want to be. Proverbs 1:22 says, "How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity, and scorners delight in scorning?" They don't delight in the law of God. They delight in scorning. They've always got something cute or sarcastic to say about anything sacred. They delight in scorning. We delight in God's word. And they're totally unteachable if you read Proverbs 9, 7, and 8, and Proverbs 13, 1. And they don't want to hear about sin, Proverbs 14, 9. Fools make a mock of sin. And Proverbs 13, 6, a mocker seeks wisdom and finds it not. It's not a good way to be learning anything if you're just always mocking views you don't agree with. You let God speak to your soul. David wrote, "The proud had me greatly in derision." And that means pride is behind all of this scorning. So the Christian knows, I've got something better than they've got, with God's word as an authority over my life, and I want more of it, and I want it better. So his delight is in the law of the Lord. In Ecclesiastes 12:10, Koheleth calls the words of Ecclesiastes words of delight. Now, you may have read that book and you say, that's hardly words of delight, but he said they're words of delight. Because you read that book and you realize, wow, this is very needful. Some pastors, when they minister, they start with the book of Ecclesiastes. Because you've got to find out how bad life is without God. How fruitless. And what a dead-end street it is. So, words of delight. And of wisdom, Proverbs says, she is more precious than jewels. All things you can delight in or desire are not to be compared with her. And in Psalm 49, Jesus later quoted this, "I delight to do your will, O God." And Psalm 112 talks about those who delight greatly in his commandments. Delight greatly in his commandments. But the unsaved, we desire not the knowledge of your ways. Word desire is the same word. In Proverbs 18:2, a fool has no delight in understanding. He already thinks he knows everything. He doesn't need anybody to tell him anything. His mind's made up. It really makes me laugh. People always say, you Christians are closed-minded. Have you ever tried to teach an unsaved person something spiritually? You know, they say, you're narrow-minded. You're so narrow-minded you could look through a keyhole with both eyes. But who's really narrow-minded? Try to teach them. Just try to open the door. They're mine. It's amazing. And so, anyway, but our delight, there's two philosophies of life, and they could not be more opposite, and what a horrible picture it is. And two contrasting philosophies of life could not be more opposite, and that's why verse 4 says, not so the wicked. They don't delight in God's word. They don't meditate in it. They got other things that consume their mind, attention, interest, and so forth. There's a modern commentary on Psalms. It's rather recently published by Waltke and Houston. It deals with historical writers on the Psalms down through church history, and then it deals with exegesis by Bruce Waltke. He's an excellent Hebrew scholar. And even in that commentary, they're quoting Thomas Watson, who was a Puritan, 300 years ago. And it's a fascinating quote. And I'm just going to read what I have here. The memory should be like the chest in the ark where the law was put. Some can better remember an item of news than a line of scripture. They read something in the newspaper, boy, it's in there. Read something in the Bible, it's gone. We all know people would rather read the newspaper than the Bible, right? And to them, it's really important what happened on page 1 or even page 10. What's in the Bible is not important. He said, some can better remember an item of news than a line of scripture. Their memories are like ponds where frogs live, but fish die. What a scary statement. Their memories are like ponds where frogs live, and fish die. You can't get the scripture in there. It's like getting a fish to live in an old scummy pond. And everything else goes in and stays in. He says, in meditation, there must be a fixing of the thoughts on the object. Meditation is a concoction of scripture. Reading brings truth into the head. Meditation brings it into the heart. Reading and meditation must, like Castor and Pollux, appear together. I'm not going to get into that star thing. Meditation without reading is erroneous. Reading without meditation is barren. The bee sucks the flower, then works it in the hive, and so turns it to honey. By reading, we suck the flower of the word. By meditation, we work it in the hive of our mind, and so turn it to profit. Meditation is the bellows of affection. While I was musing, the fire burned, Psalm 39:3. The reason we come away so cold from reading the word is because we do not warm ourselves at the fire of meditation. There's a guy who thought about things, isn't it? They didn't have TV, radio, and computers, and they thought a lot. Now, meditation in the scripture is not like Eastern meditation where you empty the mind. Right? Eastern religions, Eastern meditation, you empty your mind. That's what, when they talk about meditation, they're talking about emptying the mind. In Christianity, you fill the mind with scripture. So in Eastern meditation, you empty the mind. In Christian meditation, you fill the mind. In his law does he meditate day and night. By the way, Eastern meditation is very dangerous. You open your mind to demonic deception. You want to fill the mind with the Word of God, and that's what we're talking about. Okay, two philosophies of life, both separate from each other, and the Christian has a different philosophy. I get my direction, my motivation, my pleasure from God's Word. And to be that, you have to be countercultural. I was trying to do both as a young person. Didn't work out real well. I was very confused and I put too much weight on the opinions of professors and stuff like that and media and what the latest band was saying or the latest media person was saying. We have to be countercultural. And peer pressure is not to be a controlling drive with its many voices. Spiritual pleasure is to overcome peer pressure, and that only comes from one source, meeting the Lord in His Word. Two philosophies of life contrasted. Two portraits of life. These are verbal portraits, but they are portraits. They're verbal portraits, but they're portraits. There's something pictures can show that words can't. And sometimes words giving you a picture in your mind can teach you something. My father-in-law died a couple of years ago. He was a graphic design artist. He was very much into canal boats. He lived in the Toledo area. He wrote a book about it. He was a fairly prominent artist in the community and well-known. And he loved that canal boat thing and everything about it. And there's a Kuhlman Landing there that they're going to dedicate this July to his memory. But the person that wrote about it said he put things in pictures that words could not capture. Something like that was the newspaper article talking about it. And like horses straining through a swamp and stuff. He was able to picture those things. And so the psalmist here is putting things in pictures, verbal pictures, but they are pictures. And they're pictures that capture our mind. I'm not an artist by any length, but I love people who are artistic, whether it's writing poems or writing music or singing or performing music or art of various kinds. I think it's got a great place in this world, and we need it. So here is a couple of pictures. Picture number one. There's two pictures. They're very different pictures. He, that's the person that meditates in God's law day and night, will be like a tree planted by rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season. Its leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. Now, trees need water, don't they? You got to have water. Linda and I and Andrea were in Antofagasta, Chile, driest desert in the world. And if you see something green, it's because somebody's watering it. Without an irrigation, it's not going to be green. If they got grass, there's an irrigation system. If they got a tree, somebody's watering that tree. Because there's no water there. There's nothing. Desert hits the ocean. That's it. And they got a desalinization plant there for the people, and they got another one they're building for the iron, or not the iron, the copper mill, because they don't have water. And because they don't have water, they don't have plants, and they don't have trees, and they don't even have very many animals. Because you got to have water. And here, the water, the tree is drawing up because it's got water. It's planted or transplanted by the rivers of water. It's put in a place, it's in a place where it can draw up into its roots, into itself, water. Now, when I preached on Psalm 1 years ago, I found out in books or the internet or something how many gallons of water that a tree draws up every day. And I was totally, completely overwhelmed and shocked. I should have looked it back up because I forgot. But different trees pull different amounts of water out of the ground every day. And I'm not talking 3 or 4 gallons. I'm talking 80 gallons, 100 gallons, 150 gallons. It's amazing how much water a tree pulls out of the ground. Those roots, look it up. Maybe I've got my figures exaggerated, but it's a lot. I know that. Maybe they're understated. But that tree needs nourishment, and that tree's nourishment comes from being planted by the rivers of water. It's in a place where it's nourished. And God's Word nourishes us. It nourishes us. And therefore, it's a portrait of life that has, it's a tree planted by rivers of water. It brings forth its fruit in its season. Its leaf will not wither. And whatever it does will prosper. Whatever he does will prosper. It's a beautiful picture. W.S. Plummer said, "Of all the follies of men, none can be worse than that of hiding from themselves their true character and condition." This world's a desert. This world's a desert. You better have the water. You got to find it in His Word, or you're going to end up chaff. Now, the godly man is pictured as a tree, and the ungodly is simply the ungodly are not so. They're not like a tree. What are they like? They're like chaff. Now, I'm not a farmer, but I've talked to farmers. Harold Goshen was a farmer before he was a missionary. Had his arm cut off as a child on some kind of farm equipment when he was 2. His family were farmers out west. That man knows farming. We were talking about chaff. And he basically said, chaff is good for nothing. It's good for nothing. And when you're describing people that are chaff, they're not only lightweights, they're good for nothing. You can't even make fertilizer out. They give you no nourishment. You can't even make fertilizer out of it. They're just good to be blown away. And that's why the threshing floor, you throw the grain up, the grain falls down, the chaff blows off. The picture of chaff that I can use for modern times is what sticks in your teeth when you eat popcorn. You know, it doesn't taste like anything. It's just there in the way. But two more interesting and contrasting portraits could hardly be imagined. Right? And Peter Craigie said, "Life is lived in futility if its fundamental purpose is never discovered." How sad to live a life that's futile, a chaff life. And you notice he doesn't say a lot about chaff. Why? He says a lot about the tree. He doesn't say a lot about chaff. Well, what can you say about chaff? There's not a lot to say. It's light. It's vulnerable. It's worthless. It's useless. And it's gone. And so W.S. Plummer said, "It should be the great business of our lives to examine ourselves, whether we're righteous or ungodly. An aversion to this duty is no good sign." So the whole point is, being a temple goer or a church goer, am I one that God has done a work in my life, so I love His Word? I might need to be the greatest student, the Bible student in the world, but do I really enjoy to hear it taught? Do I enjoy it when I get alone with Him? That's a good thing. It's an important thing. And that's why God told Joshua to meditate day and night and to delight in the Word. It's the same phrase in Joshua 1:8. And Jeremiah gives the same picture. Turn to Jeremiah 17. You get the exact same picture in Jeremiah 17, 5 and 8. So blessedness is a result of salvation, kissing the Son, trusting in Him, and meditation in God's Word. It's a product of that. And allowing that Word to come over our life as an authority. Mark Furtado said, the Lord's instruction here must govern the whole life. In Jeremiah 17, 5, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man that trusts in man, who makes flesh his arm and whose heart departs from the Lord. He'll be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land and not inhabited. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose hope the Lord is. He'll be like a tree planted by the waters that spreads out her roots by the river and shall not see when heat cometh, but her leaf will be green and shall not be anxious in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. I have an idea he read Psalm 1, didn't he? And somewhere that was in his mind. So, two philosophies of life contrasted, two portraits of life contrasted, and go back to Psalm 1 and we'll end. Two paths of life contrasted. Psalm 1. Psalm 1. The ungodly are not, so, but of the chaff that wind dries away, verse 4. Therefore the ungodly will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly will perish. Two ways, two paths. Where's the psalm going when it says the ungodly will not stand in the congregation of the righteous? Well, that's judgment day. Mark Furtado said, Psalm 1 thus gives the reader an eschatological orientation from the start. Where's this path leading? If this life is all there is, then live however you want. But if there's a judgment day, if there's an evaluation, if there's another world, then that changes everything. Now, if there's no judgment day, then the bumper sticker is right. He that dies with the most toys wins. Remember that bumper sticker? People put that on their trucks and everything else. That there couldn't be anything more false. And if there's a judgment day, life is solemnly serious. And the person who lives for themselves fills their life with pleasure and recreation and diversion and ignores the awesome solemnness of life in light of eternity does not win, they lose. Now, I don't think the Bible's against man toys, and it's fine, you know, but that shouldn't be the main thing, right? If we're consumed with certain things, that's a big problem. And so the picture here is the ungodly will not stand in the judgment. They're like chaff. They're going to be blown away like the Gentile nations of Daniel 2, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, and the way of the ungodly will perish. You young people don't remember this poet. You may have read him in school, maybe not, but we've definitely had to. Robert Frost, very famous American poet laureate, right? Still living when I was in school. That's how old I am. But he has a poem, Two Roads Diverged in a Wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. That's what the Christian does. He takes the road less traveled. There's a certain loneliness. He has to be countercultural. But he knows it makes all the difference. And he not only has to be countercultural, he has to be counter to his own sinful flesh that wants to go the way everybody else is going. He has to say no to himself because he's a sinner and he's a scorner and he's all these things. He has to accept that and let God direct his life. Which philosophy of life, which portrait of life, which path of life fits us? as we end this psalm this morning. It's very interesting, and again, Waltke Houston mentioned this, the literary artistry of Psalm 1. The first three verses profile the righteous against the wicked, and the last three verses, the wicked against the righteous. It's a very interesting contrast, beautiful picture there. But what a terrible thing that late in life to find out I've been in the wrong group my whole life. Anybody remember Horace Greeley in your history books? Anybody know what he's famous for? His famous saying? Go west, young man, go west. He's famous for that. He didn't go west, no. He didn't go west. But he did found a famous newspaper, right? In the 1800s, the New York Tribune. Horace Greeley, in the 1800s, founded the New York Tribune. He also was a congressman, and he ran for the United States presidency. I think it was against Grant, but I may be wrong. But I think it wasn't against Grant. It was somebody else after Grant. And he lost in a landslide. And he was devastated because his wife died 5 days before the election. And then he died 3 weeks later. And so, famous for that saying, but here's something you may not know. Near the end of his life, his eyes were opened somewhat about how futile his life had been. Again, Dale Ralph Davis writes about this in his writings on Psalm 1. He said, occasionally, someone has the insight to pronounce a chaff estimate on his life, occasionally. And he quotes Marvin Olasky in his book, The Prodigal Press, and many of you know that guy's name, famous Christian writer. He tells of Horace Greeley, the editor of the New York Tribune for over 30 years. Greeley, who believed man was naturally good, backed the founding of some 40 communes during the 1840s, all of which failed. He advocated various other causes, among them free love. He always seemed to be pressing for something new, as if it might usher in a man-made utopia. He was politically crushed when he ran for president in 1872. After the election, he looked back on his life and viewed it as a waste and a sacrifice to one foolish crusade after another. In a statement not long before his death, he wrote, this is what he wrote, "I stand naked before my God, the most utterly hopelessly wretched and undone of all who ever lived. I've done more harm and wrong than any man who ever saw the light of day. And yet I take God to witness that I've never intended to injure or harm anyone. But this is no excuse." And then Dale Ralph Davis said, "Perhaps the only thing worse than being chaff is to know you've been chaff." Turn to Psalm 92. I know I'm just a little bit over. I'm almost done. Here's another group of old people. Psalm 92:12. I like to preach this in the nursing home, but it's good for all of us. "The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing." Have you ever met an old person that's really flourishing in their old age? They're not bitter. They're better. You either get bitter or better when you're old. Health starts falling apart. You're either bitter or better. And this flourishing, is a wonderful thing. And this is a picture of old age opposite of what happened to Horace Greeley. If you're chaff, you better learn it early and say, I'm tired of being chaff. May God do a work in my life. May God bring me to repentance and faith. May I be born again. And I can't, this is wrong. Something's wrong with me. Trying to do the right thing. I'm doing the wrong stuff. And very, very important, right? I don't want to be the authority of my life anymore. I want God to be in control. I'm done with this. I need Jesus as my Savior and my Lord. And the worst thing than finding out late in life that you're chaff is finding out in the next life, like the rich man did in Luke 15. He thought he was successful. And false success robbed him from real success. So there are two alternatives, and there's not a third in this psalm. And it's rather strong. Now I know this psalm is with a broad brush. None of us are completely like the good guy here, and none of us are, but at the same time, it's meant to be what it is. James Montgomery Boyce, who's now in heaven, pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church, as a Reformed scholar, he quotes two dispensationalists, which is kind of rare for Reformed scholars if they quote you positively. But his writings on Psalm 1, he says, Arno Gabelein, an exceptional, a Bible teacher, I'm going to say, on Psalm 1 said, the perfect man portrayed in the opening verses of Psalm 1 is the Lord Jesus. He is the only one who is really like this. And then he quotes this marvelous story, and I have Ironside's commentary on Psalms, but I didn't consult it, but I just Xerox this after his quotation. He said, let me close this with this story about Harry Ironside. He was a Bible teacher, died about 1950 or something like that. He told a visit to Palestine years ago by a man named Joseph Flax. He had an opportunity to address a gathering of Jews and Arabs. Well, what would you do if you were going to teach Jews and Arabs? This guy chose Psalm 1. He had an opportunity to address a gathering of Jews and Arabs and took for the subject of his address the first Psalm. He read it and then asked the question, who is the blessed man of whom the psalmist speaks? He let them give answers. This man never walked in the counsel of the wicked or stood in the way of sinners or sat in the seat of mockers. He was an absolutely sinless man. Nobody spoke. So Flax said, was he our great father Abraham? One old man said, nope, can't be Abraham. He denied his wife and told a lie about her. Well, how about the lawgiver Moses? No, someone said, cannot be Moses. He killed a man and he lost his temper by the waters of Meribah. Flax suggested David. Nope, not David. There was silence for a long while. He just let him think about it. Go through the Bible. Think about it. Who is the Psalm 1 man? Then an elderly Jew, not a Christian, an elderly Jew, arose and said, my brothers, I have a little book here. It's called the New Testament. I've been reading it, and if I could believe this book, if I could be sure it is true, I would say the man of the first psalm was Jesus of Nazareth. And of course, Dr. Boyce said, Jesus is that man, of course. He's the only perfect man who ever lived, and he is the sinner's Savior. It's he who stands at the portal of this book to show us the way to live and help us to do it. And our salvation isn't because we imitate Jesus. His righteousness is put to our account because he died for our sins. He got our sin, we get his righteousness, as 2 Corinthians says. And the good news is mockers can be changed into believers. Remember the thieves of the cross? They were mocking Jesus, according to both of them, according to Matthew 28:44, the thieves, plural, who are with him, cast the same in his teeth. Both were mockers. But one mocker, by God's grace, was turned into a believer. I was reading this to a dying man last night. And after church, I'm going to read it to him again this afternoon if he's still here. This is very important. Mockers can be turned into believers. And by God's infinite grace, now mockers are not always turned into believers. The one thief went into eternity completely unprepared as a mocker. He wasn't the only one that was mocking, the chief priests and scribes and soldiers. He just joined in. That's why a lot of people join in, because everybody else is doing it. But that mocker was turned into a believer. He repented. We're getting the due reward of our deeds. That's what he said. He repented of his sin. I deserve everything I've got, including execution. But this man has done nothing amiss. And then he exercised faith, obviously by God's sovereign grace. Remember me. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus gave him better than he asked. You don't have to wait till I come into my kingdom. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Mockers can become believers. Only God's grace can turn a mocker into a believer. Only God's grace can take someone with one philosophy of life and totally flip it. Only God's grace can turn somebody with one portrait of life and totally change it. Only God's grace can take someone on one path of life and revert it. Maybe there's a secret scoffer here. It's in your heart. You don't really believe this stuff. You're just here because you have to be. Did God ever deal with somebody like that? That's what the Bible's all about. May God work in your heart so that you admit, I need the Son of God. I need the Word of God. Thank you, Father, for our Lord Jesus dying for our sins on the cross. Thank you for Holy Scripture. And bless us as we worship today, singing Psalm 1. May the words of this psalm resonate in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.